We're going to continue to read. We're on the second of six parts of the armor against God's armor designed against the mental attacks from Satan. And we want to read those verses from chapter 6 in Ephesians, verses 10 through 17, to continue to remind us of what we find here in this wonderful provision. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the methodology of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but facing principalities, facing powers, facing the rulers of the darkness of this world, facing spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The first two parts of our armor that God has provided for us are aspects of God's attributes. That is, those eternal realities by which God functions, by which God acts. There are seven of them, eternal. Let me say something, I'll throw something out there. Omnipresence of the three O's, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Omnipresence is not an attribute. God was not omnipresent to Himself or to themselves. Omnipresence is something after creation, of the spirit realm, of the material universe, and of the human realm. Now God is omnipresent to that which He has created. Now that's just a little aside. There are seven attributes that are eternal, that are permanent, that are perfect, and the first two parts of our armor against these fiery dart thoughts that Satan can inflict upon our thinking, supernaturally, and with a stinging mental effect, are defended as part of the armor by two aspects that reflect who God is. God is truth. And so, from that perspective, we can understand that if the fact is true that what's happening to us, we're now aware of whatever thought or thoughts these are, if we are in the evil day where these thoughts are really thoughts from Satan, if they're his thoughts. And we can use God's reality of looking where we have been throughout Scripture to understand this is not a work of the flesh, this is not coming from the world system. This thought or thoughts is coming from Satan. And so we can use God's Word, the truth as He has recorded it, and His, remember, is absolute truth. God sees everything and He knows the reality of what's going on. And if it's not according to that which He has designed or will ultimately bring to pass, He knows it's unrighteous. In truth, He knows what unrighteousness is. But in truth, He also knows what He has designed everything for. So God knows the actual condition, the reality of what's going on, and the reality of what should be, and the reality of what can be, and the reality of what will be. He is truth. In fact, Jesus said the night before He went to the cross in John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth. I'm truth personified. Everything I have said, everything I have done has been an answer, accurately answers reality. And so with this first part of the armor, which reflects an aspect of God's character, we can analyze these thoughts and perceive the reality where they're coming from if we have put on the armor, or if we're enabled to put on the armor. Have I used God's empowerment? Am I spiritual? Am I focusing on my salvation? Christ in me and me in Christ. And then how that works out from that point. And now I can understand and appreciate and value God's Word. And I look at it, and it's all truth. And so whether I'm looking at something specific or generally from the avenue of truth, from the reality of truth, I can begin to measure and understand what is going on and the reality or the lack of reality of these thoughts that Satan is attempting to use to interrupt my present tense salvation. Now we come to this second piece of armor called the breastplate of righteousness. And this is a piece of mental armor that helps us evaluate these thought attacks from God's objective standpoint of righteousness. So now I can objectively evaluate what's happening, what these thoughts are, from the standpoint of righteousness. Because some of these thoughts, as we look back in early on in the book of Job, some of these early of the 14 attacks were of doubt and discouragement and disappointment. And so we can use this particular piece of armor to evaluate, along with truth, what is actually right as opposed to that which is wrong. As we begin, we want to look at four points in relationship to this piece of armor this morning. The first is God's righteousness. Now that's the ultimate. You can't say or improve anything upon God's righteousness is absolute true righteousness, and God is the standard of righteousness. And so we have here in our notes this morning, I want to read this, each person of the Godhead acts with consistency to their divine nature. Acts with consistency. And so whatever activity God does, it's always going to measure up. It's never going to contradict any of His other characteristics. It's always going to measure up and be conform and be in line. Therefore, His actions are always going to be correct. They're always going to be right. And so God is righteous. Each person of the Godhead acts with consistency to their divine nature toward one another and toward others outside themselves. So in any of God's activities, God is righteous. And we see this as we begin looking at Scripture this morning. And as per usual, we have a lot of passages. And so if you want to jump along, you can write them down. They're up here. The first one we want to look at, we're going to look at three passages from the Psalms that tell us of God's righteousness. In Psalm 145 and verse 17, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Now, a lot of times righteousness and holiness are confused and they're combined and they're just kind of mashed together. Holiness is God's separation. The word means to be separate. He's separated unto His character, unto His person, unto Himself. Each of the three persons of the Godhead are separate unto their mutual character and unto their individual identity. And I've explained it this way before. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not Mo, Curly, and Larry. Okay, you know who they are, the Three Stooges? They aren't bumbling over themselves of who they are, what they're supposed to do, and they get in each other's way. They have a strict identity of themselves, and they know that. They know their own identity as an individual person, as opposed to the other two persons in the Godhead, and yet at the same time that they mutually, at the same time, coextensively, to the same degree, participate in one nature. In one nature. And so, God doesn't act holily. He acts correctly or righteously in relationship to His holiness. So every activity is in line with the uniqueness of Him or of them together in their mutual sharing of the nature and attributes. They mutually share that, and they're separate from everything outside themselves because nothing is like God. Nothing is. And so, they're separate unto themselves, and they act accordingly. They act accordingly. So, it says here that the Lord is righteous in all His ways, in all His activities. We look at Psalm chapter 119 and verse 142. There it says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." It's eternal. It doesn't change, it doesn't diminish, it doesn't improve. It's always been, it always will be, because this aspect of God's character is as eternal as His very person. And so His righteousness is an everlasting or an eternal righteousness. In Psalm chapter 97 and verse 2, it says, "The clouds and the darkness," or the thick darkness, "around Him, are around Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne." As He, as the Godhead and the Father in particular is directing the activities in relationship to their creation, as He's doing that, He's doing it in righteousness. And it says that He also, He judges. Now this is interesting. We don't have all the occurrences, but every time God judges, you know how He judges? Righteously. People have asked this, and this is interesting. I'm just going to bring this up as a quick illustration. Back in the book of Numbers, remember when Korah, who was a Levite was to help out with menial duties of the tabernacle, and later when the temple was finally, of the temple, the maniac bring getting the animals there, getting the firewood, the water, everything that was necessary. When they had the tabernacle, and they would they finally had built all of these manufactured all of these aspects for this movable tent, they were the ones to pack it up and to carry it, and then to set it up at the next place in their wilderness wandering and so forth. Now, Korah was a Levite, and that's what he was supposed to do. But he thought that these who were specifically identified by the Lord as coming near Him and offering the sacrifices, that they weren't any more special than the Levites. In fact, the family of Aaron were Levites. They came from the same tribe, but it was a unique family of that tribe that were designated as priests. Well, Korah had this idea, you guys aren't any more special. We should be able to come personally. In fact, the whole congregation is holy. You're no more special than we are. And you know what God did? He said, through Moses. Moses told him, you bring some censers tomorrow. And there's 250 of them, and Moses had his censer. Moses, I think Aaron did too. And we'll light the censer, and whomever's the wafting of the incense that God favors, that will be the one through whom God is speaking. And you know what happened? It wasn't through the 250 censers of Korah and all of those rebels with him. And then Moses said, "Stand apart from these people and from their tents and all their possessions, because God is going to do something different than He's ever done before. When death happens, people go to Sheol. But this time, they're going to go without dying. They're going to go alive." And the earth began to open up, and it began to swallow Korah and his family and the families of these rebels and so forth. And everybody was scared. Now, you know what happened the next day? They were scared for one day. And then this is the population. This is all the people. They came back and said, "Why didn't you kill Korah? You did it." Who did the judging? God did the judging. And they complained about it, that these people didn't deserve that. No, God is righteous when He judges, absolutely right, in keeping with His character. You know what that demonstrates for us? I don't want to spend too much time on this little illustration here, but you know what that demonstrates? That God's holiness is so momentous that any difference from Himself deserves this type of judgment, a judgment of an extreme, eternal situation. You see, we as man have a very weak and limited understanding of the reality of God's perfect personhood. And so, I mean, even we as New Testament believers, we like the Jesus that is gracious toward us and God loved us and sent His Son, and that's good. But do you realize where you'd be today if that had never happened, if God hadn't done that? It's amazing. And God has saved us in the past, and we're saved for all eternity, and never lose sight of the appreciation of what was accomplished when God sent His Son to take your place and my place for the penalty, the eternal penalty of our sins. So here we have the demonstration of God's character. When He judges righteously. He judges in keeping with the rest of the aspects of His abilities, His attributes, and the characteristics of His nature. He doesn't offend or contradict Himself in one iota. He acts righteously according to His holiness. Now we come to our second point this morning, man's righteousness. Oh, here we go. All right. We needed, okay, God had His time before the judge. Okay. Now, me and my buddies, we're going to be our own lawyers. We're going to point out our righteousness. Well, let's see what Scripture says in relationship to man's righteousness. We've got three passages in Proverbs that demonstrate this. Proverbs are those pithy sayings. You can't really outline it and go, well, this connects with this and relates to... There might be general association in passages, but they're really what they are is pithy little sayings and the realities. And these were collected by Solomon. Solomon wrote some of these because of his wisdom. But there were some of these Proverbs that had been around for a long time, and he collated them. You can read this in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. He was really not the author of all of them, but he collated them. They're pithy little sayings. Let's look at some of these pithy little sayings in relationship to man's righteousness. This is the natural man according to his natural understanding. In chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." William was going through this in Sunday school this morning about conscience. As soon as Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, they realized what they had done, and they realized the condition that they now existed in several ways, physically, mentally, spiritually, and so forth. They began realizing that. And you know, after a while, it's interesting, and we've said this before, from Adam to Noah, it was about 1,650 years that's mentioned through 10 generations in the fifth chapter of Genesis. They had Noah around. Now, Noah lived 950 years. He was around for over two-thirds of that time period. If people wanted to know anything about how everything began, they had an original source that they could ask. But did they? No, that's okay. We've come to understand in our wisdom, in our way of thinking, what can be, should be, and what is. Now, this is interesting because man's righteousness is always according to who? Naturally, it's according to the individual man. Did you see what happened or hear what happened up in the new country of Chaz or Chubb or whatever they call it today? They're the ones that were complaining about the police being violent and brutal. Well, their police force shot a couple of people within their community, and one died and one was in serious condition. There you go. Well, they look at justice and peacekeeping and so forth from a certain point of view. And then when they exercise in their own situation, for whatever, and they don't even let the police in there to the detectives. They might as well not even be there. So they've got their own little, and nothing's being said about why. But you know, you look at what they complain about here and what they did here, and you go, you know, at least it looks the same. And moreover, it looks like what they're complaining about was more righteous than what they've enacted. There's a way which seems right unto a man. And you proceed along those lines and you get billions of people that have lived on this planet, and everyone is their own standard of righteousness. Now, they might agree and might attend even churches and Christendom or this religion or that thought and idea and so forth, but when it comes right down to it, it's what I think about this or what I think about that. And so they have a way of righteousness, and if it's outside of God's determined righteousness, it leads to death. Now I want to show you another verse, just a couple chapters from Proverbs. In chapter 16 and verse 25, listen to this. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What? We just read that in another chapter, word for word. You know, it's interesting. That proverb was so important that Solomon, in collating this, and the Holy Spirit in directing Solomon, said that same verse twice. Then we come to chapter 22 and verse 2, and it says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord, it says in the English, ponders. It's the word for the Lord measures or weighs the hearts. He judges. God judges according to truth and righteousness a situation. But the first part of that verse is, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Have you ever seen these situations where it's been demonstrated that some guy jumped out wherever and shot and killed somebody, and there were witnesses to the fact, and there was no aggravation on the part of the person who was shot and killed, and so then when it comes to court, they ask the defendant, how do you plead? And how many times is the plea entered? Not guilty. There is a way which seems right unto man. I was justified in taking this person's life. Or I meant to scare him, but it wasn't my fault that I was such a good shot and it actually hit him, or something along that line. But it's this individual human fallen nature that makes a determination for themselves what's right and wrong. God's the judge. And those determinations lead to death. Now we have man's righteousness under a different situation. And God now deals with one nation on behalf of all mankind. To represent all mankind, He's going to take one piece of the pie of fallen humanity, and it's the piece of pie called Israel, and He's going to give them a righteous law. And this law is, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but do this. Do these type of sacrifices. You dress in this type of way. You eat these foods. You don't eat those foods. And altogether, those 612 regulations of all the aspects of their life. And God gave it to them for blessing. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 9 through all the way through chapter 28. And what is there? Something like 68 verses? It's a long chapter. And you know what it tells? You keep this law that I've given you of how to live, how to act, how in your energy and strength to obey my expectations. You do this, and here's the blessings. And that takes up maybe, I'm going to say about a fourth of the 28th chapter. And then God, well, if you don't obey, here's the curses. And that takes up about three-fourths of the chapter. It just tells you just by virtue of numbers, a percentage of what the problem was that they had and what needed to be spelled out. But the law was given to them. You could experience blessings. But to experience blessings, you had to keep the law, and you had to keep the whole law, and you had to keep it all the time. You can't come near the temple on Saturday and go, well, I'm keeping the law today. Well, that's good. Oh, what did you do Saturday through Friday? Well, the New Testament says if you put yourself under one aspect of the law, you're responsible for the whole thing. And they were. And they failed. It's interesting to look back at the way this took place. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12 and verse 8, it says, now this is humanity represented by one nation, Israel, under law. He didn't have to do this with all the nations. He'd just do it with one nation and it would prove what all the other nations would do too. It says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 12, you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. Now you have to read back back into chapter 11 to find out what they were doing. They had already been given the law, but they were kind of doing whatever they wanted. When they want and so forth. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Now I want to give you an illustration of that in Judges chapter 17. And this is an interesting chapter to read. I'm just going to start reading at the beginning of chapter 17. But this is how they did it. They had the law, they knew what to do, but they were going to do it the way they thought they could do it. And so it says here, I'm going to read about the first 10 verses or so. Judges 17, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from me, about which you cursed and spake of also in mine ears, behold, the silver's with me. I took it. Well, let's see. Ten commandments. There's one commandment that says, thou shalt not what? Steal. Okay. And he says, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. You fessed up and I've got it back. That's all I care about. And then she says this. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto you. I'm going to give it back to you for the purpose that I had thought of, hadn't told you. You took the money. Now you restored it. Well, I'm giving it back because this was my real purpose. I want you to melt this down and make an idol. And he restored the money into his mother's hand. His mother took 200 shekels of the silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and an ephod, and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. Now watch this, verse 6. In those days there was no king, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now they had the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. These are the first and basic laws that they were given way back at Mount Sinai. Well, they steal, they lie, they make an idol. Micah makes one of his sons, who's not of the tribe of Levi, let alone the family of Aaron, he makes him his priest. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I think you probably heard this before, that many individuals have said this concerning the law, and this is reflected here. It's not thou shalt or thou shalt not, but it would be a good idea. It would be a good idea. They weren't the Ten Commandments. They were the what? The Ten Suggestions. This would be nice if you'd do it this way. This would be no. And yet, what was the character of man under law? We'll do what we think is right. And it doesn't have to be exactly as that which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We can do it how we want to. The conclusion of the book of Judges, the last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king. Now, what a king would do is say, and if he was a godly king, and he should be, because God was the one who was allowing them to finally set up a king, and the king was supposed to be God's lawkeeper. And because there was no king, it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's human righteousness, even under law. Let's give you a New Testament verse concerning this. Romans chapter 10. Paul writes to his Jewish blood line, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What was the righteousness of God for an Old Testament Jew? Obey the law. How much of the law? All the law. How often? All the time. If you did, what would happen? You'd be blessed. What would happen if you didn't? You'd be cursed. It was as simple as that. And because it was so onerous, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why God gave the law and why they couldn't keep it. They didn't keep it. They proved that for 1,400 years. This is the reason why He gave it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of law there shall no flesh be declared righteous in His sight. For by law, this is one of the purposes of the Old Testament law. For by law is a full experiential knowledge of the sin nature. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You know what? I wasn't even thinking about that till you said that. And now it's on my wall. It says I've got to observe this every day. So the first thing I wake up and it says I can't do this. And my sin nature goes, why not? That doesn't seem right. Well, I bet if I simply did it this way or to this degree or this off, that would be all right. There's a way which seems right unto a man. And even the Jew under law was using the same thing. And what did we read back in Judges and in Leviticus? Every man did what? That which was right in his own eyes. He became his own standard. And God had given it to him. That they had to tweak it. They were the Ten Suggestions, not the Ten Commandments. So that was man, natural man, according to what we saw in Proverbs, and then natural man, represented by the nation of Israel, under law. Israel was a failure. Israel was a failure. Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses, the best we can do, does not reach the lowest level of God's required right activities. Oh, we could do some of these things some of the time in our own strength. Most of the time, we didn't. We would tweak it and change it, or we were inconsistent. And so, Isaiah writes, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, the conclusion then concerning the non-Jew, the Gentile, and their perverted standards of righteousness, and the Jew according to God's divine standard of righteousness, were all failures. And so the conclusion is, there is none righteous. Not even one. Not even one. So then we come to positional righteousness. And this is where we come to the Lord. And the first thing we come as this. If you're going to come to the Lord for His help and the help that He's provided since He sent His Son, the first thing, the way you come is, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. I know it. I have this sense of guilt, this sense of failure. And I'm not maybe as bad as these guys that I read in the headlines doing this and that. But I know I'm still guilty before God. Scripture tells us just by virtue of possessing a fallen nature with all of its inclinations of unrighteousness. Even without acting upon those. Now we do, and no one doesn't act upon it, but just by the possession of that sin nature. And who possesses a sin nature, and how does a sin nature come about to each individual? At birth. We're born with a sin nature. That's why David said in Psalm 51 that in iniquity or unrighteousness, his mother conceived him. He wasn't saying that his mother was a harlot and didn't conceive by David's father, Jesse. It's that when she did conceive by Jesse, her husband, that little embryo growing in her womb was a sinner. He was unrighteous. And that's what you have to realize, folks. You never have been. It isn't that you have become a failure. You were born a failure. You were born a sinner. And so, there's none righteous. Now, so, as we come and we realize there's nothing I can do, we come to this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, there's a couple of other verses that make this statement, but this is so clear here, we want to read this. For He, God, from verse 20, this is 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for He made Him, this is Christ, both of them are mentioned in verse 20. Now let me read verse 20 so you get that sense. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? In church building on Sunday. Now you've come here and now you're right. You're righteous because you came to church this morning. Now, there's an in, but it's not in a building and it's not in a group. It's not in a denomination or anything like that. It's in the person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. By virtue of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, we've said your salvation is a two-sided coin, and it's first mentioned in John chapter 14, verse 20, at that day, meaning Pentecost, you will know experientially, I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And it's by you being in me, and that's by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, I in you is by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But by you being in me, my Father looks at me, and He sees you dressed or clothed in His Son at His right hand with His Son's quality of character, righteousness. You're all righteous. We're all righteous positionally. Going back to Romans, it's interesting. We can kind of do this, I think, fairly quickly, of seeing how this righteousness, this righteous state, comes about. It's spelled out here, and I'm just going to hit some highlights, beginning with chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him that does not work, you don't attempt to expend energy to become righteous. But to him that works not, but believes on him that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned for righteousness. That word counted is reckoned. He reckons us to be in his Son, and when he reckons us to be in his Son, he reckons us to have his Son's, or to participate or be clothed in his Son's righteousness. And that's what it says here. Faith is what initiates this righteous imputation, this righteous reckoning. You have to believe the gospel. And when you believe that Christ, being God, died for your sins, he paid completely and fully the sin debt that you owed, that I owed, when I believe it for myself, and then that he bodily rose from the dead, and my faith goes, that work historically about 2,000 years ago can affect my sin right now. I count it true. I believe it. I believe it. And so it's by faith that God now says, well, one of the things I'm saving you, and one of the things, the way I'm saving you or how I'm saving, I see you now in my Son, and I see you with his righteousness. When we go to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, that's a summation of what's happened in chapter 4. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come down to verse 9. And this is interesting, and you could do a study on this in chapter 5. The much mores. Here's where you were. This is what your situation was. But now, much more. This is what your situation is. Much more. And it says in verse 9, much more than being now declared righteous. How were we declared righteous back in 4:5 and 5:1? By faith. By faith. But here it tells you what your faith is in. You're justified by His blood. So what's that talking about? He shed His blood to demonstrate that He died physically. He wasn't strangled, wasn't drowned, wasn't poisoned. He shed blood to demonstrate. Now, it's interesting, when he was on the cross didn't kill him. The shedding of the blood happened after his death. He shed his, he had some little wounds here, and there's some blood. You can imagine how much would, it's not like being stuck in the side with a sword or a spear or shot or something like that, and the blood is just oozing out of your circulatory system. He had a little blood there. But the blood that demonstrated his death was what the soldier did when he came up after he was dead and shoved that spear up into his pericardium, that sac around the heart, that was already full of blood having escaped the circulatory system. And he pulled that spear out, and John says, out came what appeared to be blood and water. It was that strawy red part of the makeup of your blood, and then this blood serum, that straw-colored serum that he saw. The blood had already escaped his heart because he burst his own heart. He gave his own life. He took his own life as a sacrifice for our sins. The blood demonstrated that a life was taken, or a life was given in this case. He gave his life. And so it's by faith. We're declared righteous by faith in a work that Christ did that involved His voluntary death on our behalf, and it's demonstrated through blood. And then we come to verse 17 of chapter 5, and it says, "For since by one man's offense his trespass, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Right now you can reign as a king when you're in exercising your salvation and your relationship to Jesus Christ. What did you get when you believed the gospel by faith? Jesus Christ shed His blood for your sins. You got righteousness. God's righteousness. And what was it? It was a gift. And this word for gift means a free gift. Didn't cost you a thing. Now, it wasn't a free gift from God or from on His part. It cost His Son. There was a separation in the humanity of Jesus Christ from the Spirit and the Father for 3 hours on the cross. And God the Son, not moving in His nature of deity, but in His human nature, experienced that separation. He wasn't separated in the realm of His deity, but he was moving, His person was moving in the realm of His humanity, and so He, because of that, He suffered, He experienced separation. It's the only time that the three persons of the Godhead have been separated. Ever, and for just that short time, 3 hours. And yet what a cost to their eternal relationship. And yet it says in Isaiah, when He did this, He sent His Son, and His Son willingly, I come to do Thy will, O Father, it says in the book of Hebrews. It says in Isaiah that when He sent His Son, He was pleased, the Father was pleased to bruise Him. And this word for bruise is this whole death experience. He was bruised, or he experienced this suffering in the realm of His humanity. Now we have a free gift. He did it all. We get a free gift, righteousness. We are seen in our Savior there in the third heaven. And I don't know where north is right now. I don't know where the Big Dipper is, so I can't do my because the if it was dark, maybe we could run outside and see it. But anyway, true north, celestial north, is where Jesus Christ is seated in the third heaven at the Father's right hand. And He sees you and me in His mind there. It's imputed. He counts it true. And because that's true, you are seen righteous. Now, when we come back to this part of the armor, righteousness, are we looking at righteousness that we should be doing as a Christian? Or is it righteousness that we have, we possess because we're in a position in Christ? The whole conflict of the satanic attack is to be able to act right. The right actions, the practical right actions, right activities or righteousness comes after we've successfully put on the armor and we're being defended from these mental attacks. So this righteousness is not practical righteousness that we're putting on. We're putting on God's imputed righteousness. And it's His righteousness. We go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the might means, if you haven't done it yet, or for those who haven't done it, or before you actually believed the gospel of Christ shedding His blood to pay for your sins, you could be made righteous. If you believe the gospel, it happened at that moment. And you are righteous in Christ. So now I've got this characteristic of God's righteousness. And when I look at that, there's several attacks from Satan that this is going to defend me against. It's going to defend me from independence from Him. I can't act righteous in myself with a righteousness that God is going to be satisfied with. You might be satisfied. I, in my own human nature, can be satisfied. We've already seen this. I can be attempting to keep those legal restrictions back in the Old Testament that were given to the nation of Israel. I can attempt to keep those, and I can feel good from time to time, but the problem is, if I keep one, attempt to keep one, I'm liable for the whole thing. Not just the 10, but 624. And Israel for 1,400 years proved it can't be done. By the way, just read Acts chapter 15, where I believe it's Peter who says, "We nor our fathers were able to keep this. Why should we put this burden of trying to keep the law upon these Gentiles who are coming to know Christ as their Savior?" Remember Romans 3:20. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate that you've got a sin nature. The law was never given to us as Gentiles. It was given to Israel. But they were one of all the nations of the world. And so God only had to do it to one nation to demonstrate for all nations and for all people that none of us could keep God's perfect standard perfectly. So now we're not looking at what we can do that you might think, well, you're a pretty nice guy, or I think you're doing it pretty good. Or according to the law, well, you're keeping up with it to a degree there. That you know what, that's not that bad. Just go back to Leviticus or Judges 17. Yeah, you can make a shape of what you think God is, so you know, and just figure that that's who's in that building down in Jerusalem. I can't make it there right now. There was no king, it says, so everybody did what was right in their own sight. And Micah, his mother, made those 200 shekels of silver into a god, and she was thanking the Lord, Jehovah, for all of this. Yeah, I can twist and pervert God's standards, His law, to my thinking. That's a legal righteousness. A human righteousness, a legal righteousness, performed by or attempted to be performed by humans, won't cut it. You have to have God's righteousness. And that's what this part of the armor is about. It's God provided it for you. You didn't do a thing. How can you live apart from Him? How can you make your own decisions? This demonstrates you can't, because your righteousness came from Him and you've got it. And then other things that come into play here. Filthy language, the attack of filthy language from Satan, of gossiping, of being a busybody, of lying, all of these things. I measure these things up, no matter how I try and twist them to make them look a little cleaner than they are. And I look at my perfect righteousness in Christ, it doesn't match up. And so I come to the conclusion, Mark, that's not who you are. How do I know that? Because I'm righteous in Christ. And I know this activity that I was tempted to do or maybe succumbed to doing is not right. It's not righteous. And I need to live up. I need to act. I need to practically act righteous according to how I'm seen righteous in Christ. So now comes into play Ephesians 2:10. All those works that God has planned for you to do, He gives you the ability, the energy to do it, and you can do it with His life to the extent it matches up perfectly with how He sees you and me do this very thing, whatever it is, today, at this moment, the way He sees us in Christ, righteous. And when I'm relating to my position in Christ and I see myself as righteous, then I know doing that or succumbing to that, that's not who I am, because I'm righteous in Christ. And so we've seen two parts of the armor that relate, those two, and those two alone, relate to God's eternal character, to His two of His seven attributes, truth and righteousness. And so I can see things the way God evaluates things in reality, and I can realize I have His righteousness in my position in Christ, and I can act righteous any time down here when I'm in the proper relationship with Him and I'm focused and I see myself being righteous in Him as He does, as He sees me righteous, then I can actually do that. And I don't need to succumb to any of these temptations, these thought darts. I'm doing it this way or saying it that way, acting independent from God or being proud about what I've done. Hey, if there's anything that any of us have anything of worth. And that's going to be measured from God's point of view. It's because you let Him do it through you. And you have. And so now the challenge, the opportunity is to do it again. You got a whole new week in front of you. Last week might have been, maybe kind of stumbling and bumbling through a Christian life. It doesn't have to be that way. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your provision for these thought attacks that are so powerful that they cannot be avoided simply by our determination and our efforts. Father, we need to be empowered where our salvation has taken place in the realm of our spirit so that we can put on, mentally put on, these parts of the armor to be able to evaluate these circumstances that we're in, these thoughts that are attacking our minds so viciously. We can see them from Your perspective. We can see them in truth. And we can evaluate them righteously from the position that we are righteous and that these thought attacks are not who we are. So, Father, thank You for that. But Father, we're only looking at two. We need to put on all six because You're the one who, speaking through Paul, says, put on the whole armor of God, not part. Put it on, the whole armor, and keep it on until those thought attacks are no longer coming at us, are no longer being a problem in the realm of our thinking. Thank You, Father, for Your grace, Your mercy. We need that to be able to understand and apply this gracious provision in the realm of our inability and Your supreme and complete ability in relationship to any problem in this particular area of problem is those thought attacks that You allow Satan to throw at us from time to time. So, Father, we can grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who we need to allow to be lording it in our lives. Father, it's in His character and on the basis of what He's accomplished. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing this last song, Christ Returneth?